turn them with you to the verses that we read in Matthew's Gospel, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. And I particularly want to consider those verses that deal with these magi, as they're described in the original Greek, the magi, or here, the wise men. And in case you think that I've got the wrong Sunday for this subject, well, the wise men were late as well, weren't they? In fact, they were a good deal later. If you compare the description of what happened in verse 7, Herod inquired. He had a hidden purpose, didn't he, for inquiring what time the star appeared. And then if you compare that with later on in the chapter, in verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So there probably is quite a considerable gap. It's not apparent in Luke's Gospel, but it is here in Matthew's Gospel. There was this period of time when the family was there in Bethlehem. Well, the Old Testament, in many ways, is a book about failed kings, many failed kings. I don't know how many of you have read all the way through the Old Testament. It is a good thing to do. Maybe that's a good plan to have in mind for this coming year, to read all the way through the Old Testament. To read all the way through the Bible would be even better. But in many ways, the Old Testament is a book about many failed kings. In a way, Adam was the first failed king. And if you read through Genesis, those early chapters of Genesis, you'll see that he was created to have dominion. He was created a kingly, royal person. But of course, we all know what happened to Adam. He was a failed ruler. He failed to rule his dominion rightly and wisely. Matthew mentions a verse from Isaiah in chapter 1, which we read earlier. And of course, Isaiah was a man, the prophets had very much to do with the kings in the Old Testament. And Isaiah particularly was a man who knew many failed kings. He's thought to be find his death at the hands of one of them. And the ancient Jewish tradition was that he was actually cut in half by one of these kings. Well, Matthew here is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the king who does not fail, the unfailing king, the only king who is not a failure. And his book then is written to persuade us that we should seek and find this king who will not fail us, the only ruler in this poor, sin-sick world who will not fail you. And right at the beginning then of his gospel, he shows us a picture of these magi seeking this king. A king who is for all people, not just a king of the Jews, else they would have stayed at home. He was the king of the Jews, but he was born to be the king of all people. So I want to ask a few questions tonight, four questions actually tonight, about these magi, these wise men. And then I want to ask a question about us at the end. So my first question is this: who were these magi? Who were the magi? I have a certain fascination with people who are willing to go on an adventure. I think it may be in part a male thing, but you only have to show me a large rucksack and I begin to think, well, here's an adventure. Or a bicycle with large panniers on it, loaded up with things for a big journey. Or perhaps even better, a canoe loaded up for an overnight canoe trip. We live near the Lake District, and one of my favourite things for relaxing is going off in the canoe. But these magi were on a far more fascinating, a far more difficult adventure. We don't know very much about them. We know their name, that they were magi, and we know that they came from the east, probably somewhere in the region of what is today Iraq. It may have been from Babylon, but somewhere in that area, that's where they originated from. They're called magi. Again, we don't know a great deal about what magi were. They were interested in astronomy, obviously. There is a close link between the court advisors in the ancient world and astronomy. One of the things that is important for rulers is that they know how to sort the calendar out. And of course, looking at the stars helps you to know what time of year it is and to know the correct dates for things. The word has found its way, the root word that these people are given, magi, has found its way into our language. We're familiar with words with that word in it, aren't we? Magnify. When we want to make something bigger, we magnify it. Magistrate. You're in trouble. You may have to go to a magistrate's court. Or majestic. The Queen is her majesty. And it's the same root then in all of these words. It is to do with power. It is to do with the study of government. Organizing the life of a country. And so they were fascinated with rulership and authority and government. And that was what their work was, assisting in the government in their own country, assisting the rulers in the east there where they had come from. And they were determined then to go off on this adventure. It was a huge adventure. It was a tremendous journey that they set out on in those days. There were no cars, there were no trains, there were no aeroplanes, and it would have been a very arduous, difficult, dangerous, long, expensive journey. They probably had to commit their whole lives to this project in terms of their savings and their resources. It was a big step to go off to hunt for the King of the Jews. Well, at this point, let me ask if there's anything like this in your life and in my life. Is there anybody that you have found that you would be willing to, as it were, sell up and go and seek? Have you found somebody that you would be willing to give up everything for? Because Jesus is like that. You remember he said that finding the kingdom of God was like a merchant finding a wonderful pearl, a pearl dealer. And one day Jesus pictures him finding the pearl that he's been seeking all of his business life. And so he goes away and he sells everything, absolutely everything, in order to be able to purchase this pearl of great price. Or a man who finds a treasure in a field. We have our metal detectors these days, don't we? And people go out with their metal detectors trying to find treasure. And some people do actually find treasure. Well, in the picture that Jesus painted, there was a man who found treasure in a field. And so he went home and he sold everything. It was probably not very ethical, was it, to buy the field without telling the owner that there was treasure in it. But that's what he did. He sold everything because he knew that that treasure was what he really wanted. These magi are a good example then, aren't they? They were willing to put everything else to one side and they were focused on finding the one person that they knew that they needed. I wonder if there's anything like that in our lives. Is there anything of this venturing towards finding Jesus Christ? Are you on that kind of adventure in your life? Well, let's ask the next question. What were they looking for? What were they looking for? If you'd have asked them, what are you looking for? What are you doing this, taking this tremendous step, leaving their own country, the people in their friends and their family and in the palaces where they'd come from? What are you doing? What are you looking for? Well, it's here for us, isn't it? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men came from the east saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" They were after a king. They were looking for a king. They were fascinated by this king who had been born in Israel. They knew something about power, didn't they? That was their work. That was their job. That's why they were given this title, the Magi. And they were fascinated with rule amongst human beings. I don't know whether you find it fascinating. Are you interested in politics? Maybe you've been put off politics. But there is something fascinating, isn't there, about the rule of human beings. And this mystery of authority. There is something mysterious about it. What do you do when you see a blue flashing light in your wing mirror, in your car? Well, you have a certain response to it, don't you? It is an indication of authority. It is telling us that here are police who are enforcing the law. I don't know about you, but I all automatically look at my speedometer just to check. Am I going the right speed? Am I obeying the law? And there is something fascinating, isn't there, about rule. And these people, these men, that was their life. They were in the courts in the east, and that was their life. That's what they were interested in. They knew that there was something of great significance about human rule and authority. They knew that there was something that can't be explained simply in material terms, and authority can't, you know. Law and order can't be explained in material terms. And the other thing is that they were attracted by the idea of rule as it was presented by the Jews. The Jews were a unique nation. They were a unique people. They had an idea of religion that was totally unique, totally different from all of the other countries all around, totally different from the country where these men came from. They believed in just one God, a unique religion, and they had unique books associated with that one God, and they had a unique hope that was spoken of in these unique books, that this one God was active in human affairs, and that this one God was going to send a unique person. They maybe knew something of the idea of the Jewish Messiah. It certainly seems like it, doesn't it, from what they were saying. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? This special king, this unique king, this king that is written of before he comes. This king who's associated with the one true and living God. They were seeking a king. Why then, is my next question, my third question, why did they need a king? Why did they need a king? Government is a difficult business, isn't it? In the ancient world, a king was taken for granted. That's who you would put at the top of a nation. And they knew then that you needed a king. You needed a ruler, a good king, for there to be any kind of cohesiveness amongst a large group of human beings, you need a good leader. For any kind of social unity and stability and security, you need a king. They knew that. You need a king who is a real human shepherd. You need a king who is a judge, You need a king who expresses righteousness, a king who is not corruptible. In the book of Judges, there is that description, isn't there? It's really paving the way for what happens next in the history of Israel, the appointment of a human king. But in the book of Judges, you have this repeated refrain. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's a recipe, isn't it, for social disintegration and collapse. When everybody does what's right in their own eyes, it's anarchy. And it doesn't take a very big dose of anarchy for people to realise that that's not the best way of living. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It's in a state of imminent collapse. You need a king then to bring law and order. You need a king who is the judge, the final judge. You need a king whose word is law. I find it fascinating that the old standards in this country used to be based on the king. Apparently, a yard was the distance from the king's nose to the king's fingertip. And that's what determined what a yard was. The final standard, the absolute standard of a yard, was measuring from the king's nose to the end of his fingertip. That's what determined what a yard was. The king is the court of last appeal. You go through all the legal system, and eventually in the ancient world you ended up before the king. And that was the last place. The last appeal was to the king himself. And his voice then had the final decision, the final word. A king brings us close to God. A king brings us close to God. You know, I think that's the main reason why monarchy is out of fashion these days. God is out of fashion. And only a true king provides a real picture of God. Originally, God was actually the king of Israel. They didn't have a visible king. You go to the palace, as it were, in Israel, and what do you find? Well, you wouldn't be allowed in, for one thing. But if you were allowed in, if you were the high priest, the great priest, then once a year you would be allowed into the inner place in the palace. You open the curtain, and what do you find? You find the Ark of the Covenant, and you find the angels, and there's nothing to see. There's nothing to see. Their king was invisible, because their king was the invisible God. And over again, you find this in the Old Testament. God is king. God is our king. In the Psalms, you find it over and over again. God is king. Way before their first human king, you remember Balaam's prophecy, the shout of a king is among them. That's how he described this people who'd come as slaves. They'd been rescued from Egypt by their king. And they were there. A shout of a king is among them. That's what this pagan prophet said of them. And then when they begin to call for a human king, God explicitly states it's because they're rejecting him as their king. They're rejecting God as their king. That's why they're asking for a human king. God is pictured then in a king. Only a king can grant real pardon. The king is the last judge. The king is the last place of appeal. If the king gives you a pardon, if you have a royal pardon, there's nobody in the country who can overturn that, is there? If the king has pardoned you, then you're pardoned, and there's nothing anybody else can do about it. A royal pardon, the highest court pardoner, a pardon without possibility of being overtaken. And a king saves the people. I've often wondered how a royal family becomes a royal family. As a child, I used to read the Ladybird stories about invariably a royal family. There would be invariably a princess or a prince in the story. And I began to think, well, why wasn't I born into a royal family? You know, it's not fair. Why wasn't I born as a prince? Well, usually, if you go back far enough, you find that the royal family is the royal family because of what they've done for the people. They've saved the people. They have done something great for the people. You find that in the Bible. How is it that Saul was the king? He did something great for his people. How is it that David was king? Well, he was known, wasn't he, as the one who killed Goliath, who rescued the people. The king rescues the people. The king is a hero. We are all of us hero worshippers at heart. We all need our heroes. In Carlyle's book about heroes, he said this: a man lives by believing one thing, not by debating and arguing about many things. Let me say that again, because I think it's very significant. A man lives, or a woman lives, by believing one thing, by really believing in one thing. So looking at all of history and looking at all of the people who've done something worth doing in history says that all of those people, they believed one thing. Not sat and debated and argued about many things. Well, they were seeking a king. They were seeking a king who would fill that emptiness in their lives. Without a real king, our lives are empty and dissatisfying, and there's no real purpose, there's no real meaning in our lives. There's nothing to live for, and certainly nothing to die for. Why did they need a king? Well, we've seen a king brings the people together. A king brings us close to God. A king brings a royal pardon. A king saves the people. Fourth question. And then just one question for us. My fourth question is this: did they find the true king? Did they find the true king? What was your impression as we read the passage? Did they find the true king? Look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 2. When they saw the star, that is, when the star had shown them that it was in Bethlehem, and when the star had shown them the very place where they were to go to find the one who their whole trip was about, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. This young child. Everything was focused on this young child. Does it sound like they have found the king? Does it look like they'd regretted their decision to go on this tremendous adventure? It doesn't to me. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They'd found what they had set out to find. They worshipped him. They weren't disappointed. You can imagine them thinking, well, it appears that Joseph and Mary weren't in a stable at this point. It's described here by Matthew as a house. But it's nothing more than a house. They'd been to Jerusalem. They'd seen Herod in his great palace. He was a great builder, wasn't he? Herod the Great, there in Jerusalem. They'd seen some of the great buildings. They'd seen the great city. They'd seen the great temple. And now it's a little village and just an ordinary house. Is this what our adventure is all about? Were they disappointed? Well, certainly it doesn't appear like it, does it? They knew, because of what had happened, they knew that this was the child. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the appearance was, this was the child that they'd been seeking. This was the real king. We don't know the detail of what happened afterwards. We're just told that, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. We're not told anything more than that. I don't know if you've read Lew Wallace's book, Ben-Hur, but he has these magi continually appearing back in Israel, coming back and saying, what's happening now? What's happening to this child? And you can imagine them. I don't know whether that's true. But in some ways, I think that's true theologically. God had begun a good work in their lives, and God would continue that work. They would continually be thinking about what was happening to this child that they had met the once. But if they had have come back, what would they have seen? The great king, the King of Kings. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Where is he in Nazareth? He's not even in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's there in the carpenter's shop. Doesn't look like there's anything significant happening year after year after year. We're only given a tiny glimpse, aren't we, of Jesus between those birth stories and his public ministry. They're hidden years. Is there anything that indicates that this is the true king? You can imagine them asking. Anxiously looking. Have we found the real king? Have we found the true king? If they'd watched his whole life, what would they have seen? Is this the one who can bring social unity? Is this the one who can bring human beings together? Different sorts of people, and bring them together and unite them. I love that picture of King David. You know, when he's chased out of the land, all the misfits go out to King David and he unites them, and those people that he draws together early on, they turn up later as his great men. Useless misfits. They go to the king and he makes them his great warriors, his great men. Social unity. What about this king? If they'd listened carefully, wouldn't they have heard something like this? That they may be one, as we are one. Can he bring people together? It was said of the early Christians, behold, they love one another. They love one another. I wonder if that's said of us. Is that what people say of the folks who come to Halland? They love each other. Is that what people say about me? He loves other believers. Justice, righteousness, a final judge who is trustworthy. Have you read anything of the Lord Jesus' teaching? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? You know, even Richard Dawkins is willing to concede that here is teaching that is unique. All his enemies said no one ever spoke like this man. He speaks with authority. And he speaks perfect righteousness, perfect justice. A real shepherd. A shepherd who cares for his flock, for his people. He said, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. A true picture of God, one who is able to bring us close to God. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he says. Imagine him saying that. He who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen God. A real pardon? Is he able to pardon us from our sins? Look in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. If you're in trouble, and you're given a royal pardon, that would be a tremendous relief, wouldn't it? You know, if we had any sense of what lies ahead of us, if we had any sense of what it is to stand before a holy God, and to have him judging our lives. You know, we would seek a royal pardon with all our hearts. That would be our very first aim in life. Does he bring us close to God? Paul says we are brought near through him. Is there in him a power that is greater than death? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, my last question tonight is this. Have you found the true king? They found the true king, didn't they? It'll be interesting in glory, if this is possible, to find out what went on later on in their lives. How did their discovery of the real king affect the rest of their lives? But what about us? Have we found the true king? You know, I believe that Jesus is the true king, the true and final king, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have a great example here to seek that king ourselves, great encouragement to seek him for ourselves. You know, there are still places available on the Magi's quest. There are still places available on the Magi's adventure. There's every encouragement in the Word of God to join in that quest to find the King of Kings. But be decided about it. Be determined about it. Take this step. Commit yourself to it. Choose to seek him. There's an urgency about this quest, isn't there? The Bible says we're to make it our first priority. Seek him first. Put the kingdom of God first. Seek him while he is to be found. There's this costliness to it, isn't there? You think about those Magi. If they had delayed, if they had waited, if they'd said, oh, we'll leave it for a decade or so, and they'd gone to Bethlehem then, there wouldn't have been a king for them to find in Bethlehem, would there? We don't know how long after they had left that the whole family went off to Egypt, never to return to Bethlehem. There was an urgency about them getting there. I think that's partly why they were so overjoyed to find that they had got there in time. There's an urgency about this. It's costly, but it's abundantly worthwhile seeking. It's not what we call a wild goose chase. It's not hunting for gold at the end of a rainbow. Because we have God's promise. It's what I read right at the beginning, isn't it? Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be open to you. That's Jesus' promise. That's the promise of the King. All those who seek will find. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, 162. As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright, so, most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led to thee.